Amen. Let us adore him. That's what this season is about. We have to remember that Advent isn't the Christmas season. Advent is preparing us for Christmas season. Because Christmas season is December 25th to January 6th. It's the 12 days of Christmas that's the Christmas season. Now we're preparing our hearts and our minds, and we're preparing our lives to receive our King. And we're continuing this Advent journey as we mark sacred time with the Lord and with one another, preparing our hearts for this coming Christmas season. And you know, culture tells us that the way that you prepare for Christmas is you put up trees and colorful lights. And you're spending as much as you possibly can on as many gifts as you can possibly get, and filling the trees or wearing crazy sweaters, wrapping gifts and baking. And for others, it's a season in which they don't know how they're going to do Christmas. They don't know what they're going to get their kids. They don't know if they'll have any food in the house. And others are mourning the loss of someone, and they don't want to spend time celebrating Christmas because who they want there won't be there. And so we as believers have to tell Christmas a different way. We tell them about Jesus coming because, see, he comes in the midst of pain and in the midst of poverty. Not just at the bottom of a tree filled with gifts. He comes in the midst of our struggle and our doubts, and he comes in the midst of our brokenness and our failures. He comes continually. And so we have to be a people that are, as the word that came forth, beacons of hope that remind everyone that this season isn't about the money. It isn't about the gifts. And yes, we love to, and I love to give gifts. I love to wrap gifts. I really do. But the most important thing is that if we don't begin to hold up the beacon of hope, who is Jesus, then those who don't have our money, those who don't have our lives, those who aren't with children or loved ones this year, they miss what Christmas is about, because it isn't about the money. That's called consumerism. It's about the Jesus, the Christ, the Son that was given, the child that was born. It's about Emmanuel, God who comes and lives with us and dwells with us and becomes like us, who crosses the expanse of space and time to be in our midst. That's what this season is about. There is one who comes as a Prince of Peace to reconcile us to God, to reconcile us to one another. That is the story of Christmas. We've got to tell the right Christmas story. It's not the movie, as cute as it is, the Christmas story. The Christmas story that is the real story is so much more beautiful. And it's not just our specific needs and our specific wants. It's a God that loved the world, that he gives his only begotten. And so Advent helps us to prepare for Christmas in a different way. And we see the coming of Christ coming into the world continually. For us, Advent is to become our way of being in the world. Advent is our ontological way of being. It's how we are to be among one another, how we're to be in the midst of the world, how we're to be in the midst of work, in the midst of our families, in the midst of our relationships. It's the way of being, in that, in the same way that Jesus continues to come, it's not just the looking to the coming and judgment. It's understanding that he's continually coming with grace and mercy and compassion, continually coming with forgiveness and healing and peace, and crowned with peace. And he continues to come with healing in his wings, and we have pinions to go into. And so our way of being must be the same, to be people of grace and of mercy and of hope. A people that are not consumed by the consumerism, a people that are not consumed by darkness, a people that are not consumed by selfishness and self-centered, but to be a people who are consumed with Christ. That's what this season is about. And so we have three readings from our lectionary this morning. And our first reading is out of Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10. I bit the inside of my cheek, and you know how once it gets swollen, then you keep biting it? Yeah, pray for me to be healed. So, and these jaws just get moving so fast, I don't think my cheek can keep up with it. All right, let's try that again. Isaiah chapter 11, 1 to 10. A shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. And the wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. And then they will not hurt or destroy on any all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And on that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the people, and the nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. A shoot will sprout from the stump of Jesse. Now we know that Jesse, of course, is the father of King David. And that the promise made to David was that one of his sons would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Forever. Do you realize that after David, there were 51 kings in Israel? And most of them, a total flop. Now that includes when this kingdom split. Because remember, after David, after Solomon in a period, the northern and southern kingdom split. That's why you hear Judah in some of the readings. That's the northern kingdom, and Israel, that's the southern kingdom, when the kingdom split. So there are 51 kings who reigned, and very few of them were any good. They were largely a failure. Unfaithful to God, unjust to the poor. That's what the prophets speak about. It's what Isaiah speaks about. But remember, we talked about last week that Isaiah is envisioning, putting vision in them to see a hope in the future. Because we discussed last week that judgment does not come without a vision for hope. Because if no matter what we go through, no matter how judgment feels, and you have to understand, sin has its own judgment. God doesn't have to do it. We reap what we sow. Sin has its own wages, and it produces death. The outworking of sin is death. Now, I don't just mean physical dying. Your dreams will die. Your hopes will die. Marriages will die. Relationships die. There is a penalty, and so nations can die. Even those that God marries because of their unfaithfulness to him, and his second burden, not just being faithful to him because he's some narcissistic God that demands our worship that people preach. No, because he loves us so much, and he's made us in his image, and we decided that we're going to continue to live crawling on our belly like the snake instead of rising on the wings of peace like the dove that he's called us to be. And so God calls us to be faithful to him because it's the only way we really know how to live, because when we're left to ourselves, we destroy things. And so we are faithful to him. And so, and then it's the next big thing on God's heart. It's faithful to him for us, not for his sake. He don't demand our worship. He don't need our worship. He is God all by himself. He was God all by himself before we ever showed up. So he doesn't demand or need our worship. We're not impressing God with how we dance or how we worship or how we throw our hands up. That's not what it's about. True worship is in my bringing my life into alignment with his. Not a 20-minute worship set. And so the reality is that we are this, we left to ourselves. The second thing, I keep trying to get back to this, and the spirit, I keep feeling like I want to go somewhere. But and let me get back to where I want to go. So, the other thing that God despises is to act unjustly to the poor, to the marginalized, to the disenfranchised. And the kings of Israel did that. The kings of Judah did that. Continually, they didn't care if the poor were taken care of, if the orphan was taken care of, if the widow was taken care of, even though their entire religious system was based on the fact that that's what they were supposed to do. So in not doing that, they were not just violating the law, they were violating the covenant of God that they had made, that they had professed, that they had confessed, and as kings took up. And year after year, term after term, or rule after rule, they forsook their God. And so here we find Jesse's house, this throne that would be promised to the descendant of, it was just promised to David, but it was Jesse's house. And so now by the time Jesus comes, see, I bit it again. By the time Jesus comes, the house of Jesse is laid to waste. It's a laughing stock in Israel. Nobody knows the lineage or cares at this point. Herod's not a descendant of David. Now, they know that there is one who is coming, but the fruit right now does not look good. They were unfaithful to God, and they were unjust. And so what that led to was destruction and exile. And see, we have to understand in our lives, when we are unfaithful and we are unjust, we reap destruction, not because God is standing in heaven with a big stick ready to beat us the way that people portray him. No, but because we are reaping what we've sown. So destruction, calamity, exile comes upon the northern and southern kingdoms. And so by the time of Jesus' birth, Gabriel, though, appears in this empty house, this stump, right? You see a tree stump, it's cut off. We realize that people cut trees down because we want them to die, right? We don't want them to come back. You see a tree stump, you're thinking, oh, wow, too bad they cut down that tree. Well, that's what Isaiah saw about the house of David. It had been cut down. It had been cut off. But Isaiah saw a shoot coming out of the top and a branch out of the root. And when the archangel Gabriel appears to Mary, one of the things he tells her is that her son will sit upon the throne of his father, David. And of his kingdom, there would be no end. And of course, we know that God's promise to David didn't look like what Israel had hoped for. Didn't look like what Israel wanted at all. Sorry, I keep getting dry. It didn't look like, but here's the reality. What they even hoped for, what Jesus, the son of David, brings so far surpasses anything they could imagine. But they missed the moment of their visitation. They missed the one who had come. Oh, thanks, Belinda. So if you think about the descendants, right, when we talk about our ancestors and our forefathers, we always talk about it in the form of a family tree. Well, Jesse's family tree had been lopped off. It had been cut down. However, the prophet declares that the roots of this stump, they're tapped deep into a promise. A promise that will not fail because it's come from God. That the root of this tree, even though the top looks dried up and abandoned and barren, the root of this tree is deeply rooted in a promise by God. And Isaiah sees the life of the promise begin to emerge in the picture of a branch and a picture of a shoot that begins to emerge. And then we look at what this shoot looks like, this one that is to come in Isaiah 11. And we see that the Spirit of God rests upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight is the fear of the Lord. And it says that when he judges, he doesn't judge by what he sees. He doesn't judge by what he has heard, not for himself or what others have said. No. He does not. It says that, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. And we're all poor. You need to understand that. You better be, because Jesus said, blessed is the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth. So if you're not poor, get poor. Because there's an inheritance you're going to be lacking. I'm not talking about financial, but you better understand that you must see yourselves as a poor human that needs Jesus, that needs his reality, needs his touch, needs his light, needs his life. That's what we need. You see, this promise here is God saying, I'm not done, Israel, but my plan is bigger. God says, I'm not finished. I don't care how bleak it looks. I don't care how broken it looks. I don't care what seems absolutely impossible with God, Jesus says, becomes possible. He is the God of possibilities. And so from this impossible shoot comes forth this one carrying wisdom, revelation, the spirit of counsel, who doesn't judge by his physical eyes or by what others have said. No, he judges righteously, which means he sees to the heart. He sees to the intention. He sees the backstory. See, a lot of times we meet somebody on a bad day and we don't know the backstory. But see, this king does. And so he will judge rightly those who are before him. And so all the time that we stand back and we look at someone's life, oh, they're nothing but a dirty addict. She's nothing but this and he's nothing but that. We stand back because we see something or we have heard something. But Jesus knows the story of the child that was abused or abandoned, neglected. Jesus knows the story of the broken parents that didn't know any better, so they couldn't do any better. And so what was produced was the result of the fall, not their failure. And so Jesus sees to the mind and into the intention of every one of us. He comes to us knowing the backstory, knowing the whole story. That's why we're not his enemy. That's why we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the spirit behind it. That spirit is called sin. It's called the fall. It's called the failure to obey God. But then there's one who comes. And he sees and he knows that. And so he invites us into a union and into a reality of a kingdom that allows us to live that way if we will. If we will have compassion, if we will seek, if we will look after the poor, if we will understand our own poverty spiritually. Because you can be wealthy beyond measure and be spiritually bankrupt. You can have billions and be emotionally and mentally bankrupt. He comes and sees. And what is the result of this righteous king who sees our hearts, who brings equity to the earth? It means he sends the record straight. How does Jesus set the record straight? It's not sitting on a throne and casting judgment and throwing lightning bolts. No, see, Jesus comes and sets the record straight by freeing the captive, healing the sick, open the eyes of the blind. He comes and sets the record straight about God and says, he's not what you think. He's just like me. Watch what I do. Watch how I live. Watch the sacrifice I make. Watch me give up everything because I love you. See, that's who my Father is. I'm coming to set the record straight. And then the reality is, then we go on and we see that righteousness is the belt around him. Faithfulness, the belt around his loins. It means he holds all things together by righteousness and faithfulness. And because he does. Because he does. The rest of these verses come alive. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard, the baby goat, the calf and the lion and the fatling will all be together, and a little child is going to lead us. A people that say a child should be seen but not heard. What kind of a world is so flipped upside down that now we let a child lead us? The nursing child is going to play. And listen, the asp and the adder are two of the most poisonous, deadly snakes in the world. And in this picture, Isaiah tells us is that the children and the babes will play around these things and not worry. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. His holy mountain here is the earth. Because he says, for the earth will be full of the knowledge. By then the mountain of God is so descended into the earth that the earth looks just like heaven now. And see, if we're not careful reading this Isaiah, we compare Isaiah's words to our experience. And we compare what Isaiah is seeing to what we're experiencing. That we get caught up in what we see and what we've heard, but we must be like Isaiah and get caught up in the one we know, who has a future and a plan and a hope. And don't dismiss a world where the lion lays down with the lamb or a wolf lays down with the lamb. Whew, thank you, Lord. And so it's like we look at this and we're like, what kind of world is this? This is New World Order. But not according to humanity, according to God. Where the hunters and the prey become one. Where the predator and the prey live together as one. Where lions, where bears eat grass and wolves don't eat lambs. This is a world we can't imagine. Yeah, vegan world, you're exactly right. But see, this is the very heart of Christmas, guys. Peace on earth. Goodwill to men. This is what it looks like to live without fear, without need, without lack. This is the world that God wants. And he promises that there will be no hurt, no destruction, and the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Isn't it funny that when you start talking about the fact that God's going to fill the earth with glory and not snatch us out from destruction, that we forget these are the passages that it points to. Isaiah's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the world that has been made the kingdom of heaven. That's what he is talking about here. What an amazing vision of the kingdom of God. The difference between Isaiah's words and our world can easily cause us to dismiss this vision as just a pipe dream. But to do so is to misunderstand its purpose. Isaiah is describing a perfect world to reveal to us God's true intention, his true heart toward humanity, and how he intends us to live. Because it isn't just the lion and the lamb that should be laying together. It should be Republicans and Democrats. Black, white, brown, and yellow. We should be able to be among one another without attacking the other. To love and be in oneness and unity. This picture that he is painting for us is not a pipe dream out there somewhere by optimists who don't. This is God's heart and intention for the world he created. And he is bringing it forth by the root of the shoot that was planted in a promise that comes forth in life and carries the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and understanding. That is the one that we are looking at. We can't misunderstand the purpose. God is a God who eternally, listen, we don't like this because we like our Second Amendment in America. And we ain't going to like this because we love our military in America. And I got sons in it, so hear my heart. We don't like this because these are things our identity as a nation and a people are established in. The greatest military on the face of the planet, so we don't have to fear. We have our guns in our house, so we don't have to fear the government coming in and taking, right? We have all of these ideas that are firmly planted in our identity. But what you have to understand is God is eternally opposed to what is unjust, what is violent, and what is evil. War is evil. Murder is evil. And ultimately, in the world that we're talking about, even the wolf will not slay the lamb. And so as many people that mock the Amish and mock the Quaker because and Nazarites because they choose to be nonviolent and won't go to war and all of those things, you have to understand it's because there is a conviction out of Scripture that it's rooted in. I also understand that we're living in the already and not yet. We are not yet at a world where all of our weapons will be beat into plowshares. But you have to understand, God is eternally opposed to these things. And so this whole idea that we link God, guns, and America, please stop it. God plows in America. I'll get behind that. God wants to change things. And the beauty is that he calls us to partner with him. The only way that evil will be eliminated is not because God's stepping out of the sky again. Not because God's going to come in a manger again. But because he keeps coming in us. In his body, his hands, his feet, his heart, his mind, his eyes, his ears to the world. We are the theophany of Jesus. We have been empowered to go forth. We must deal with these things in ourselves first. We must deal with the things in our own heart. And I'm going to skip the Romans reading, I think. No, I'm going to go ahead. So at the end of our Isaiah passage, there's this promise of this, that the nations will seek out the root of Jesse. And so Paul tells us in Romans 15, 4 to 13, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Isn't it funny how everybody wants to pull out the Old Testament, the reason to judge, the reason to condemn, the reason to send people to hell. Everybody wants to pull out the Old Testament. If God doesn't judge California, or God doesn't judge Louisiana, or God doesn't judge Haiti, if he don't judge all these things, that he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Isn't it interesting that one of the most important, theologians of his day, Paul, says the reason that we have these ancient scriptures is for instruction and for steadfastness and for the encouragement that we might have hope. So may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another. That looks like wolves lying with lambs. Harmony with one another. Unity with one another. In accordance with Christ Jesus. Now listen, not accordance to me. Not in accordance to you. Not in accordance to my political party. Not in accordance to my citizenship. Not in accordance to my color, my culture. Not in accordance to anything but one thing, Jesus Christ. I live in harmony with you because of the Christ that's in you, not because of the color of your skin, not because of your nationality, not because of the language you speak, but because of the Christ that's in you. That's what harmony looks like. And so he says, why is this? In accordance with Christ, in accordance with his truth, in accordance with his mind, in accordance with his reality, not ours. I understand this reality. I understand how real things are. I understand how bad things can be. But this actually isn't the reality of the kingdom. The reality of the kingdom is my hope. That's my future. I can stay down here and be like, oh, this sucks. This is the way it is. And I'm just going to keep it real with everybody because life sucks. No, we're to be a people of hope, beacons of hope, houses of light, lighthouses. That's what we're supposed to be. So that together, verse 6, together that we may be with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another. Welcome the stranger. Welcome the one that don't think like you, look like you, act like you, even have sex like you. Oh. Oh, there it is. Welcome all. Welcome them all. We are to be a people of radical hospitality. Why? Because our Father is the Father of radical hospitality. He cuts no one off. He puts no one aside. He pushes no one away. And no matter how many times you heard the lie that God can't look at your sin, then tell me why he came and lived in it. Tell me why he came and crucified himself in the midst of it. Tell me why he took all of it, became it, so that you could be free of it. You gotta understand the purpose of this gospel is not to put people in more bondage, not to separate us more, not to make us holier than now, not to create another religious elite group that gets to look down on the rest of the world based on who they like and who they don't. It's not another group that Jesus has called us out to be, to look down our noses and shake our fingers at the world. No, he's called you to be radically inclusive, radically loving, radically self-sacrificing, radically putting aside the things and the weights of your world, your belief systems, your culture, your identity, all for the sake of him and his purpose. And so we continue on in our reading. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God. So he comes to Israel to tell them the truth and confirm what the prophets said. Verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles may glorify him, as it is written, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let the people praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, and the one who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it funny that Paul's praying that you would abound in hope, not money? But we got a whole gospel out here talking about the fact that if you ain't abounding in money, then somehow your faith is lacking. But Paul says, be abounding in hope. You can hope every need's met. You can hope to win the lottery. That's okay, but let it be hope. Let it be tied to hope. You see, Jesus came to the Jewish people to reveal the truth and affirm the promises. But he takes it further because he lets them understand where they missed it. They don't understand how God's going to include us, Gentiles. See, they think we'll all become Jewish. And Jesus says, nah. And Paul has to reteach them, though they don't have to become Jewish. All come to me, even you. And see, that's the reality. One of the things we have to understand is to come to Christ is a changed mind. To live according to Christ, the Lord, according to this new world order that Isaiah envisions and puts to us. We have to live as Christ, not like we want to. We have to choose to die to self-centeredness. I wrote yesterday that when we go to these dry places in our lives, or last night on Facebook, you have to understand that when the desert encounters, they're not punishments. They're not God sending you away and casting you aside. God's not abandoned you. You're probably just not looking the same way Isaiah did. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the might of the storm. He was in the quiet voice. But we're so busy and so used to the extremes, and we want the big moves of God. And so we miss him in the minute things of God. And so we are left in the desert thinking we're being punished. All the while, the voice is calling from the back of the cave, come back a little further. Come a little further into the darkness. Come a little further back into the secret place. Step a little further back. But all we want is to be delivered out of the desert. But what I've learned is that in these dry places that I go to, that my self-centeredness, my selfishness, my willful sinfulness dries out even more. And those are the things that become the kindling for the fire of God. And allow his fiery love to consume those things and to purify what actually remains. Don't despise the desert, friends, because the desert is where God is going to do some of his greatest works. It was in the desert he prepared his people to become the people of God. It was in the desert that Jesus withstood the 40 days of temptation. It is in the desert that John the Baptist called the people of God into. And that leads us into our next reading. You see, before I go there, both Jew and Gentile have to change the way we think, have to change the way we understand truth, have to change. That's why Paul is praying that we would think in harmony with Jesus, to think like Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, not like we think. Our thinking is messed up in most things. You see, if you truly want to root out the darkness, if we truly want a world where weapons are beaten to plowshares, if we truly want a world where bears and cow graze together, If we truly want to be conformed to Christ and walk in the light and put on the light the way we were encouraged last week, it's not enough to acknowledge the truth. It's not enough to just say, I know the truth. We've got to embrace the truth. We've got to live the truth. And it's a radical way of being. It's a radical way of changing how we think and exist in this world. And I understand being the tough guy and saying what we want to say and pushing back against everything that comes at us is a natural response. But that's not who we're called to be. To change the world, we've got to root all that darkness out of us. We got to pull all of that out. And see, if we don't, then we'll find ourselves like Jesus was saying. So remember a few weeks ago when I did this study and I was talking about the Pharisees, that it's easy for us to align ourselves with Jesus and shake our fingers at the religious Pharisees and Sadducees. And we fail to put ourselves in that category. And we're probably more often like them than we are Jesus if we tell the truth. If we tell the truth. And so that takes us into our passage in Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." This is the one to whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John was in clothing of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And the people of Jerusalem and Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance." If you have a Bible and a highlighter, underline it. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. It's not enough to embrace the truth, like I said. It's not enough to know the truth. It's not enough to go through the rituals. No, 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 no. There is a fruit of repentance. And repentance, when we talk about penance with Advent and repentance, I'm not talking about these big bad sins, the big 10 that we violated, murder and adultery and thieving and lying and stealing one another's wives and husbands. No, that's not what I'm talking about. It's easy for us sometimes to think we're not the ones who need to repent. It's easy for us sometimes to see where everyone else fails and is mean to us and does horrible things to us and steps on our toes. It's easy for us to think, see, Jesus isn't asking for repentance from those things. I know most of you, as you could be, everybody has their secrets. But I know y'all ain't out here laying around with everybody's man and woman and child. You know what I mean? Like, I know you're not out here murdering and robbing banks. Like, I know you're not violating these big things. And so sometimes it's easy to be like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Oh, God, I am so glad I am not like him. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that one. It's so easy sometimes for us to look down our nose at others so that we can lift ourselves up and don't realize that that's not our focus. He is. And then if we are focused on him, then we realize that we're lacking and that we are poor in spirit and that we are bankrupt in our spirit and we need him. And this is why Jesus himself says of these same scribes and Pharisees, "You hypocrites. Did Isaiah not prophesy to you that this people honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me? In vain do they worship, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." See, we will go to one another to get the truth. Look, I already know. I know how you are. They just don't know how you are, so it's okay. But see, Jesus would tell us, "I know how you are too. And you need to change your mind about that. And you need to walk a little different. You need to stop being so protective. You need to stop being so offended. You need to stop protecting yourself. And you need to get over it." That's what Jesus will tell you. But we'll go to our friends who will tell us what we want to hear. I do it. That's what we do. That's how we're wired. But I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want a vain worship. I don't want to confess him with my lips, but my heart be far from him. We can no longer be okay with just giving lip service to the Lord. We are called to conform ourselves to truth, to conform ourselves to Him, which leads us again back to this idea of this gospel moment where this fiery prophet dressed in camel hair and cricket legs hanging out of his beard, who's calling out the mediocrity of the faith of the day. He was a part of the system. He was the son of a chief priest, John the Baptist. Go back and read the accounts in Luke. He forsakes it. He leaves the high place of the Temple Mount, of the temple in which he can work in and flow in and function and find his identity in. He leaves it. Abandons the city and its resource and mountains full of olives, and leaves the where he can get access to food daily, and he crosses the desert and goes in to be at the Jordan, just near across from where they had crossed in Jericho. Why is that so important? See, he is symbolically moving away from this system into a desert and dry place. Because when these people were leaving Jordan and they were, leaving Judah and leaving the temple, and so to speak, and coming near Jericho, you have to understand they were going from a high place to a low place. Because there's the mountains of Judea, the Temple Mount, one of the highest places. But do you realize that this place at the Jordan near Jericho is one of the lowest places on the face of the planet? More than 775 feet below sea level. So it's very significant. People coming from the uplands of the mountains of Judea are descending to the Jordan. It's a picture of descending from the height of our pride, the height of our certainty. I have Jesus. I got God. I'm a part of the church. I said the prayer. I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. So I'm safe here. But see, there's this fiery prophet out in the wilderness, crying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven has come near to you. And he's speaking to our own Pharisaical, Sadducee, religious mind that sets us apart from those who we think really need Jesus and don't realize how much we still really need Jesus. You know how I know? Because I still fall. I still have shortcomings. I still am broken in places. You see, this story here invites us to see ourselves. We must see our need for repentance, of descending from the height of our pride and our self-centeredness, where our whole world is evolving around what I need and what I want, or what my family needs and what my family wants. My whole life is absorbed in that. And I'm not telling you that you're supposed to not care about those things at all. That's not what I mean. But so often we do things because it is pleasing to us, or to them and not to God. And so we're invited into this descent of repentance, to come out of our lofty places, out of our high-minded thinking about ourselves. We're invited to leave aside these self-centered lives, where we often see ourselves as the victim of another, always what the other person does, always what the other person said, reaching out to others to give our side. Maybe there is that one person, right, that we just butt heads with, that we can't get along with, that one boss, that one person at church, that one person that used to, that one person on Facebook that always comes at us, right? It's always the other person. And we do have moments with people that we feel like a victim, but we must become part of the solution for ourselves. We can't change them. But do you realize that you may be that one person for somebody else? That boss that gets on your nerves, you're probably that one person for someone else. The person you just can't get along with, you may be that person that nobody gets along with from another person. You got to realize that you got to put yourself in this place. The very same rock that you're ready to throw upon them, you've probably thrown on someone. You have probably been the rock that landed on the other. How about the things we do that we don't even consider we need to repent for? What about those things that cause other people problems? other people delays that makes them angry or leaves them confused? What about our bad temper or our laziness or our tardiness or our assumptions and presumptions? How about the excusable things that we see? It's not too bad that I'm late. But 25 people are waiting for you. It's not that bad that, I mean, you're at a service and the worship team has got to go for another 20 minutes because the speaker isn't on time. Not because they were in an accident, but because they just didn't leave in time or they had to stop for food. We have all of these things, and these things are hitting home to us, and I know they are. And I want you to know I wrote this message before, part of this message, not all of it, but part of this message before last night. So I'm not trying to point fingers at anyone. Please hear my heart. We don't realize at times how our laziness, our tiredness, our inexcusable things that we do rock another person's world. But everyone is supposed to accept what we do, but we don't accept what they do. You understand what I'm saying? Like, I can be late anytime I want. But when you're late, it's horrible. You just ruined the whole day with me. We do this to one another. And these are things we don't think we need to repent for or apologize for, because you just need to understand. Everybody just needs to accept it. I couldn't help it. But these are things that are trespasses to another person. So it's not just these big, horrible, blatant, big commandment sins. It's these little things that we do to other people. See, we tend to think about injustice being human trafficking, racism, sexism. But it's also unjust to not care about the other person's feelings or the other person's time or the other person's commitment. It's also unjust, or unjust, I shouldn't say unjust, unjust to not count the cost before I say I will do something. It's also not just. We have to be able to understand that what the repentance that we're looking for, that God's looking for in our heart now that we've been following Jesus for a while, is these little foxes that are ruining the vine. These little foxes that get in and destroy families, that get in and destroy communities, that get in and destroy churches. Because we won't lay aside this self-centered living and leave our exalted place of I'm good and they're bad. I'm the one who's right and they're wrong. There's the things that we need to repent for. We need to, and when I say repent, it isn't come and say, I'm really sorry, I messed up. No, repentance means to change the mind. It's the theology of metanoia. It's the theology of going the other way. It's the theology of fixing it. It's the theology of making it right. You see, injustice can be deliberate and malicious, but it can also be little things, like drawing a false conclusion, like gossiping. It's important to remember that we're called to walk with God, love mercy, and seek justice, not just in big political cultural issues, but to love God, seek justice, and seek mercy in the smallest of things. Am I being just to my brother and sister here? Am I being just to my husband? Am I being just to my friends? Am I being just to my community? Am I being just to my boss? Am I being merciful to all of those same ones? When he's asking us this, it's not just about changing the world out there. It's changing the world in here. To seek justice, to seek mercy, to walk in humility with him. That's not just this grand scheme of things that Christians do. It must become an internalized reality for every believer. Because we can be inadvertent when we trespass against another. Why do you think Jesus said, pray every day? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Because we do trespass. We trespass on one another's time. We trespass on one another's faith. We trespass on one another's love and graciousness and kindness. We trespass on those things. And we're not trying to do it to be cruel or mean. It happens. But we are failing to live aware of those ways. And that's what Jesus is calling us to in this time, in this walk in the light. Let's walk fully in the light. Not just about the big things, but the little things. See, John's not asking people to just come and fulfill a customary bathing when he's calling them to repentance. No, he's calling them to a change of heart. He's challenging them to not be content with ritual, but to live it. And so we are being challenged in this story. Come out of ritual. Come out of all that I do. Come out of the list of things that you can recite as to why you don't have to be responsible. Come out of the list of things that you can come out of that. That's a lie. It's a sham. It's a false dichotomy. Me. Come out of those things and live in the light. You're invited to look into yourself. I'm invited to look into myself and see what needs real change. A week has already passed on in Advent. 1 week has already gone. But have I seen what really needs to be changed? Am I walking in the light of the hope and the peace that he promises? Because peace begins with repentance and forgiveness. The true peace of God comes through repentance and forgiveness. If I want peace, I must repent. I've got to change how I think about it. If there is aught between my brothers and sisters, then I must forgive them and ask for forgiveness. It's the basic tenets of the faith. But see, we want a high prophetic word that's going to lead us into our destiny and our destined calling to be a prophet to the nations. But you need to hear the still small voice calling you to the depths of repentance. I need to hear the voice of John crying out, this fiery prophet saying, come and believe, stand, repent, turn from your ways and enter the rivers of baptism again. That's the season of Advent and what it brings. So here we are, the second day of Advent. This is where we find ourselves. What good is it to proclaim a faith in Jesus if we refuse to live it? What good is it to claim to be a Christian but not be conformed to the image? What good is it to say, I love Jesus, but not be willing to look like Jesus? We need to repent, but words are not enough. We need to show good fruits as evidence of our repentance. There is a fruit of repentance. John's message was repentance to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight his path. We've got to prepare the way of the Lord for us. It's not being an evangelist preparing the way of the Lord out there and setting up a big tent revival and spending a week canvassing the area. No, we make straight the path to our own heart. We deal with the crooked places in us. We deal with the darkness and shadows that are still lingering. That's how we prepare. We allow our minds to be conformed to his image and his truth, to bear good fruit in the way that we live our lives for the glory of God. We can't have Isaiah's vision for the world if we can't receive Isaiah's vision for myself. There's a lot of talk today. We need revival. We need renewal. No, we need reformation. No, we need restoration. We need to do 24/7 worship. All these ideas of what we need to do. But John reminds us it's who we need to be. It's how we are to be in this world, like Jesus. Maybe what we really need is not renewal, not revival, not a big tent. Maybe it's not worship sets and great music. Maybe it's not goosebumps and shouting and hands raised and people slain. Maybe what we need is to be in the desert again. Maybe what we need is a prophet fiery enough to call out our crap, to see us as we really are, to show us the fullness of our mess. Whose words will burn the truth in us. The question is, do we want the desert? Do we want the prophet? And do we want the fiery truth? We have to answer that to ourselves. So as we come and gather around the table of the Lord, let us bear in mind the promises of a world God has planned. one absent of pain, one that no longer suffers injustice and violence and war. A world that no longer neglects the needs of our neighbor and our friends. And I'm not talking about making sure they have milk and bread. I'm talking about being loved, being cared for, being honored, being thought of. And so let us begin this transformation of the world as we allow him to transform us. Let it begin in me, in Jesus' name.